Scripture I'm reading today is Psalms 42, 1 to 5, and I'm reading from the New International Version. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
One thing I never tire of is how honest the Psalms are. They don't sugarcoat life. Praise God. Amen? Life, there's a time maybe for sugarcoating, and then there's a time to acknowledge the raw reality of it, and how even in the raw, painful realities of life, we still have a choice before us. No matter what happens to us, we still have a choice. The choice to praise God, to focus on the eternal, and to meditate on our source of life. We're continuing our journey here with Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah. And as they journey, it just seems like the story quickly becomes thick with drama, with comedy, with purpose. If you ever buy your Bibles, or if you want to just listen along, we are in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 10. And if you remember where we left off last week, Abraham and Sarah and Lot and all that they owned and all that were with them were sitting in more or less smack dab in the middle of the land of Canaan. They said, the text says that it was in the land of the Negev. But there, Abram is kind of waiting of what to do next. And the story continues on, and we get to see what he gets to do and what happens to this holy family. Starting in verse 10 in chapter 12, it says, now there was a famine in the land. Everything was kind of hunky-dory and going relatively smooth, but there's a bump in the road here with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. Okay. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they sent him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. As a boy, I remember Saturday mornings having a special flavor or highlight of the week for me as a boy, because after our chores were done, my brother and I rushed to the television to turn on the local television station that showed a local show called Superhost. Superhost was this kind of show that would air Godzilla movies and really B-grade science fiction movies, and we loved watching Superhost. But before the movie, they would show shorts where they would show episodes of Three Stooges and Laurel and Hardy. So I had exposure to watching these episodes of physical comedy at its most classic. You just waited a couple minutes on the episode, and before you know it, the Stooges would start smacking and eye poking and shoving one another around, and that was funny. It was ridiculous, but it was funny. You know, reflecting now on this show and that behavior, I look at that and I think, you know, sometimes life is like that. Maybe not physically, although that could be argued, but at least the tensions of relationships, that can start happening where, you know, you have a few people and before you know it, they're jabbing each other's eyeballs, you know, metaphorically speaking, and slapping each other upside the head. And it's brutal, and you see that, and you kind of stand on, and you look at that, and you say, my, oh my, how did things get this way? Let me say this, concerning plugging this back into our text. Famine can do funny things to people. On the onset of our story, at the beginning of chapter 12, Abram has a strong beginning. He's almost a poster child of faith. God speaks, Abram goes, leaving behind all that's familiar and taking action upon the divine promise. So far, so good. We look on at that and say, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's something that we hope to live up to or hope to respond to. However, by the time verse 10 comes around, things quickly start to devolve. Kind of like a Three Stooges episode, where it's kind of same old, you know, kind of run-of-the-mill, a day in the life of, and then this famine happens, and that's when a crisis is inserted into the circumstance, into the life of the patriarch, and into the life of Sarai. The crisis presents a crossroads for Abraham and Sarah, and what the promise of God is to be for their lives. You know, oftentimes, whenever we live in a state of promise, we live in the state and kind of underneath our understanding of God. But most times, I know for my own life, the reality of God never becomes real until the wheels start coming off in life. That's been my experience. really real? Is this real? Whenever a crisis comes into life, whenever there's a veritable famine in my life, maybe not a shortage of food, but some sort of shortage where it's a choice then to act upon who God has revealed himself to be and says he is, or to rely upon my own wits. I want to remind us and read what that promise was to Abram. In verse 1 through 3 in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." As I read that, and as I remind myself of that in light of today's scripture, the promise is an invitation to live differently in the world. It's a promise, and it's an invitation to live non-reactively in the world, isn't it? To live different. To be different. It's the invitation to allow God to live, lead, direct, and direct the way from living primarily maybe a self-centric life to a God-centric life. That's the invitation. To live in a God-centric way. However, the promise always requires some sort of risk to activate. It's almost like it's kind of suspended there in reality until there's a risk to apprehend it and to activate it into the life of the one to whom it is given. It was the risk that Abraham denied and came up with his own plan here in our story. And that's when things start to go awry. The Three Stooges effect start to take place. This is where the frustration of the purpose happens to the promise. Where Abraham began to go well, he started well, but then Abraham, in the face of a crossroads and a crisis, he chose to kind of take things into his own hands and could put the promise on the back burner, so to speak. You know, speaking about the promise and the way that the promise operates, I've noticed that the past few times that we've gone to Cannon Beach just for a day trip, I've noticed that there's a stream that's been tapped along offside of the road of Highway 26, and that people are always crowding this stream. It's just like a tapped water source with a pipe coming out of the ground, essentially. But people are always around it, getting water and filling their jugs. The last time I saw a guy, he had an entire truck bed full of empty water jugs. And I thought, well, there's no way that I'm going to stop and see that and try to get a drink there. I'll just kind of interrupt it. But the promise and faith work in that type of partnership where faith is a container and the promise is that which fulfills the faith. It fulfills the container. That's the thing that Abraham, he missed the opportunity to live by faith. He missed the opportunity to trust in the promise. He was faced with a crisis of his own fears. I'm not sure where he maybe got that. Maybe he heard that through a story that, well, those Egyptians, you know, and then he went on to fill in the blanks and make his own way. We often have the wrong impressions about faith, that sometimes our impressions are, well, faith is a one-time choice and not an ongoing choice. You know, I hear people of, well, I had faith and I made a decision to follow God, but then their daily lives are a matter of them just making their own way. It's not a matter of faith. Faith is an opportunity to continue to respond and act and live and behave by faith. A choice to follow God and a choice to nurture the seed of God within us is the beginning. It's not the start and the end. It's the beginning. Paul says that God's character of righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. So what was revealed to Abraham about him leaving everything, and what was revealed to Abraham about the promise, that was to encourage Abraham to continue to live by faith, to continue to do so. That's the issue of Abraham. He acted on faith, but the famine forced Abraham's hand to act again, but the choice was to act on his own. You know what, Sarah? I've heard some stories, and I want to make sure that I preserve myself. The promise in crisis set up a clear pattern that faces a couple of directions here. Not only looking at how the promise and how faith kind of work in this symbiotic type relationship. Whenever we read this, we have to acknowledge that, well, whenever I read this story, I'm seeing another story kind of coming to the surface. I don't know if many of you have heard the cinematic slang term of what an Easter egg is. And whenever a new movie comes out, usually by Pixar or by, you know, George Lucas or something, there are Easter eggs throughout the movie. And I remember the first time I heard that term, I said, what are they talking about? What is an Easter egg? And it's essentially, it's things things hidden within the fabric of the movie or the cinema that are put there intentionally to pay homage or to kind of draw your interest and remind you of another movie that that studio has made. So anytime you watch a Pixar movie like Cars or Toy Story or WALL-E or anything like that, there are Easter eggs, there are cross-references from other movies embedded into that story. And it's kind of fun. I don't know. It's something I look for. But it's an interesting play on, it's a playfulness to storytelling. So whenever I read this story, and whatever I'm learning, and what we have to kind of take in from what it says about the promise, what it says about Abraham, what it says about the nature of faith, we also have to say, you know what? This story is telling another story that's forward-facing. I want to just summarize what we just read and kind of pull out what we see happening here. In summary, this is what we just read. Famine drives the Holy Family to Egypt. Injustice is done upon the innocent. God intervenes on behalf of the innocent through plagues. The Holy Family exits Egypt, and with the footnote, having taken wealth from Egypt, and a return to where they started and where they worshiped. In very broad strokes, what Bible story have I just described? The Exodus. It's in chapter 12, where we expect to find it in Exodus 1 through 15. Not only is the story forward-facing, it's also backward-facing. Commentator Gordon Wemen, he says this about this interchange that Abraham and Pharaoh have. It says, "The justice of the royal anger, that is of Pharaoh, is underlined by the way that Pharaoh asks the same question after the offense that the Lord asked Adam, and Pharaoh expels Abram from his land, just as God expelled Adam from the garden." So there is a repetition of storytelling happening here. This is a way for the writer of the scripture to say, you know what, we know where the story is headed, but this is also a way to kind of not forget what has happened in the past and how the promise is a balm and a healing balm for that. The promise of faith, the promise of God's activity in our lives. The story closes out like a piece of really dark chocolate. It's very bitter with some sweetness to it. The way that chapter 13, verse 1 through 5 ends. Sarah's dignity has been trampled and bruised. And yet, while the family has done what it has needed to do to survive, the cost of their decisions has had lasting impacts on their relationship, as we will see into the future. How did this impact their relationship? You can almost see Abraham in your mind with the weight of the shame that he's brought upon himself and his wife. Returning to the place between Bethel and Ai, it's almost palpable to have the ability to go back to that place and beseech the God that called you there. Here's where faithfulness and the promise work and come together. Despite Abram's moral failures, the promise still remains. You notice that Abraham didn't get a second message from heaven that said, because you acted in this way, now the promise is nullified. That's not what happened. Paul would later use this picture to describe his understanding of the grace of God. That despite our behavior, despite what we do in the face of the promise still remains. It doesn't withdraw from us. What is the promise for us today? It's not quite the promise of Abraham, the promise of descendants and land. The promise today is God's willingness to be with us and journey alongside us, no matter what in life. The promise today is the fact that the kingdom of God is drawn near to those that are willing and open to it. The promise of God is to become more and more like the character in the heart of God. That's the promise of God for us today. And God says, even though you may walk a distance away from that promise, you can always return and come back to that when you are ready. Oftentimes we can stall and we can never come to a point of saying, you know, I'm ready to return to that. We can let shame stall us and kind of keep us from that promise. We can let our own adventures or misfortunes, we can let our own bitterness or even our own willingness to kind of focus on ourselves keep us from the promise of the kingdom of God that is at hand. What is God's promise for us today? Namely that Christ, change is possible. The way and heart and values of God are able to be discovered, known, loved, and not secretly resented, but loved. The challenge here today, and in face of this story, is despite what Abraham and Sarah went through, and no matter how hard that was, they managed to find their way to come back to a place where they once started. Sometimes in the journey of faith, we get lost along the way. And we have a hard time figuring out, well, where do I need to go? And I want to say sometimes going back to where you started is a great place to begin again. Because you go back to that place, not the same person. You go back to that place as another person that has experienced more of the grace of God and what God wants to say to you there. I think the message here is don't let shame bind you from what maybe you have allowed it to bind you from. Don't let the past bind you or keep you from what the promise of God wants to give you today. That's the beauty of the promise of God, that it's open. It's open. Like that stream off Highway 26, it's continually pouring out. We just have to take the container of faith and put it under the stream. Maybe it's been a while since we've done that. We've known about the stream. We've known about the container. But there's been no action to reconcile and to bring the two together. Where are we today? Where are you today? Is there a famine in your life today? What will you do in the midst of that famine? You see, the beauty also is God didn't reject Abram for doing that. He simply said, come back to the way that I've shown you. And there is a sense of goodness and rightness, and the story continues onward. Just like our story, just like your story, will continue onward. Let that be the introduction for our time of open worship. And may that be this morning's query. What's keeping me from returning closely to God? And to know that God is open and willing to embrace us today. Let's enter into a time of open worship.
Two Sundays ago, we listened to blues and we thought about lament, didn't we? Lament in scripture, lament in life. Today, surely, we'll play a spiritual, a lament. It's the cry of a traveler struggling with the challenges on the journey. It's a common theme for all of us. As you listen, you'll hear the left hand in a circling, winding journey, seemingly making no progress, while the right hand sings the melody, the lamentation. I'm a poor, wayfaring stranger.